Esther chapter 2, and let's pray one more time before we dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for each and every person here this evening, taking time out of this their busy schedules to come here in the middle of the week and to pause and to just together as a church family seek your face, draw near to you. And God, we thank you for your word and the power that it has to transform lives. And so God, we pray tonight that you would do that, that your word would have its way in our lives, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those here tonight that need to be encouraged, that you would challenge those who need to be challenged. And Lord, that your spirit through your word might just work in our lives tonight in a special way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little recap. We began the book of Esther last week and we saw this prideful king, Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. And he threw a banquet. And it wasn't just any old banquet. It was a six-month-long banquet, a banquet that lasted for 180 days and probably had upwards of 15,000 people in attendance. So if you think you're having a big Thanksgiving gathering, think again, okay? We're talking huge. But there was an ulterior motive we saw in this little shindig or this big shindig that he was putting together. And it was the fact that he was wanting to go into battle in Greece. And he was looking to get support and rally support from the leaders of the 127 provinces that Persia oversaw at that particular time. So that was the purpose in it. And we saw that toward the end of this feast, in the last 7 days, when Xerxes and all of his guests were just drunk, and that he has this idea, I'm going to bring my wife in, the beautiful Queen Vashti, and to show her off before all of, you know, these people, that they might see her beauty. And so he calls her to come in wearing her crown. And there's a debate among scholars as to what that actually meant. Some scholars think that he was having her come in wearing her crown with her face uncovered, which in that culture would be scandalous. But other Bible teachers and commentators and scholars believe that he was wanting her to come in wearing only her crown. So her crown and her birthday suit, which would have been really scandalous in any culture, even in our day and age. And so we saw that Vashti, when she gets this invitation, she says, no, I'm not coming. I'm not doing that. And that caused a problem because all of the leaders and the princes said, you know, this is going to send the wrong message to all of our wives and to all the women here in the province, that they're going to think that they can start saying no to their wives. So you need to do something with Queen Vashti. And what they suggested that he do was that he banish her, that she would no longer be the queen, that she would no longer be his wife. And so that's what he did. He sent her out. Well, then he goes, chapter 1 ends, and between chapter 1 and 2, he goes into battle against Greece, and he is defeated. He doesn't have victory, and he's all discouraged, and he's coming back, and he starts missing his wife. And he's thinking, you know, man, Vashti was such a good comforter and encourager, and I'm missing her right now. But when a Persian law was put into place, it could not be altered. And so he couldn't change this. And so his servants, they see that he's down. They see that he's pining, even though he has a whole harem of women that he could have sexual relations with, that he was missing a wife. And so they come up with this great idea. Let's have a Miss Persia pageant. And so that's what they did. And they brought in 400 virgins from the 127 provinces, and they would each spend a night, have a date night, if you would, with King Xerxes, and he was going to pick one of these young ladies to be his bride. And we saw that the one that he chose was a beautiful young Jewish orphan by the name of Hadassah that we know as Esther. She was a young girl who had lost her parents and had been taken care of by her uncle Mordecai. And I mentioned to you, and I just want to remind you again of this tonight, is that this is not a Cinderella story. This is not, you know, Esther hoping that she can be one of the 400 girls that gets to have a date with the king. She wanted no part of this. She was not interested in this. Mordecai, Jewish tradition says, he actually tried to hide her, but her beauty was legendary, and she got chosen. But this was not something that she was desiring. And I just point that out because even though Esther was not aspiring to be the queen, God had a plan. And we're told in the book of Revelation that God is the Alpha and the Omega, that He is the beginning and the end, that He sees the past, the present, and the future all in the now. And He knows, in other words, what is coming. And He knew what was coming. And He puts Esther in this position that would be such an important position for the Jewish people for centuries to come. So that's what we covered last week. We're going to pick it up in verse 19 tonight of chapter 2. It says, when the virgins were gathered together a second time. Now, Esther's already been chosen as the queen. Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai, this is her uncle, had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. So even now that she is chosen to be the queen, the fact that she is of Hebrew descent, she still keeps to herself. Verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both of these two eunuchs were hanged on the gallows, and it was written into the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Let me have your attention. Now, this little bit of information is going to serve as an important back piece, if you would, to the story. We'll see this the next time that we get together, but I want you just to make note of it, keep it in mind, because Mordecai's, you know, helping to thwart this assassination attempt is going to be big here in the overall story. Chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So this guy by the name of Haman becomes the prime minister. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a second, we just read about Mordecai. You know, he's the one that helps overthrow this assassination plot. But chapter 3 begins with Haman getting promoted. What's going on here? Why is this happening? Who is this guy, Haman, and why is he being promoted? We're not even told. And I point this out just a reminder to you that life is not fair. Life is not fair. Maybe you've had this happen to you in your place of employment where you do something, you know, great and you help the deal go through or help the project get done and somebody else gets promoted. Somebody else gets the pat on the back. Life isn't fair, but God is sovereign. And we must not forget that point, especially here in this story as it unfolds. Now, at this point in the story, we are introduced to Haman, who is the villain in this story. And we're not sure why King Xerxes promoted him, but he is given the seat above all the princes. He becomes, if you would, the prime minister there in Persia. And his name and his background are very, very interesting. He's Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite. Now, Bible students should recognize that. You see, the Agites were descendants of a guy by the name of Agag. And King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And this takes us all the way back about 600 years before to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And it was when King Saul was the king in Israel. And King Saul goes into battle against the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were a brutal people. They were ruthless. They were devouring. And throughout Scripture, don't miss this, the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. And so when King Saul is going into battle against the Amalekites, God tells him to utterly destroy them, to destroy all of the Amalekites and even their animals and their livestock, that he wasn't to bring to no mercy whatsoever, no prisoners, that they were all to be destroyed. And again, Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And the flesh, you see, is to be destroyed. We're told to make no provision for the flesh. So Saul goes into battle and he's victorious. And he's coming home from the battle, and we read there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that he disobeys the Lord. He brings back some animals that he says, you know, we're going to sacrifice these animals. And he brings back their wicked king Agag as a prisoner, as sort of a trophy. Well, when Samuel the prophet comes on the scene and he hears all these sheep, you know, he's like, what is this? What is going on? What are all these animals doing? Saul goes, well, you know, I brought them back here to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says to him, don't miss this. He says, Saul, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. God's not interested in your sacrifices. He's more interested in your heart obedience. Saul, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And then Samuel sees this prisoner and he goes, who is that? You brought back a prisoner? Is this a joke? And Samuel, the next thing that he does is very interesting, because he takes Saul's sword and he gives us a very vivid description of what we're to do with the flesh. He takes Saul's sword, and it says, I'm not kidding, you can read it for yourself, that he literally hacks Agag into pieces. In other words, the way that we are to deal with the flesh is decisively and swiftly. Make no provision for the flesh. And Samuel looked at Saul in that moment and he said, that rebellion, this is rebellion, Saul. And it's as the sin of witchcraft. That's a heavy thing to consider. And it was that particular event in the life of Saul that would be the thing that would move the heart of God to choose another for the throne. But here's what's interesting. Because Saul would not deal with Agag, who represents the flesh, the line of Agag continued. Somehow along the journey, Agag sires a son, and the Agagites are born. And now 600 years later, Haman, who is a descendant of Agag, is going to attempt to destroy all of the Jewish people. And the lesson here, I think, is obvious. This is the lesson. If I don't destroy the flesh will seek to destroy me. If we don't destroy the flesh will seek to destroy us. Now, I can argue with the flesh. I can try to justify little compromises for the flesh. I can say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. And, you know, those are common practices in our culture. Everybody's doing that and everybody's going there, or everybody's watching that, or, you know, hey, it's not against the law anymore. Medical marijuana, you know, all of that type of stuff. But listen, we're told to make no provision for the flesh. And if I don't destroy the flesh will seek to destroy me. So, question for you tonight. Is there something in your life that the Lord has been saying, get rid of this? That needs to die. That needs to be put to death. And you've been procrastinating. Or you've been making excuses and you haven't been dealing with it. If you don't deal with it, it is going to deal with you. How do we deal with the flesh? Swiftly and decisively. You know, I was having this conversation with a brother today. And we were talking about how we love the stories. And I know for some of you, this is your story. We love the stories. We love the testimonies of the brother, the sister that gets up and says something like, you know, I was a drug addict for 20 years. And I gave my life to Christ, and just like that, God just took away my desire for drugs, and I haven't touched them ever since. We love those stories. We rejoice in those stories. But listen to me, church. That's not the norm. That's not the norm. That does not happen to most people. The norm, what most of us deal with, is that we are going to battle with our flesh. And we are going to battle with these things. And you might have been a person involved in drugs, and you sometimes still have that urge to get high. Or whatever the vice or the addiction might be, and you've come to Christ, but you find that you're still battling. You still have that urge. And what we need to learn is that we have to learn to say no to the flesh. You see, Paul the Apostle put it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He said, walk in the Spirit, that's a choice, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You make a choice, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to follow God. He says, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Listen, I battle my flesh every single day. But I've discovered this, that choosing to walk in obedience results in victory. Again, hear me on this, church. People often, you know, want to wait for the power. You know, I'm waiting for God to give me power. They're praying for victory. Lord, give me victory over this. And God says, no, walk in the Spirit. Walk in obedience. God says, move. Walk in obedience and watch what happens. The power is going to come. This is what you're going to find, is my grace is sufficient for you. God responds to that obedience with his power and his grace in our lives. But we have to deal with the flesh. And sometimes Paul said, I die daily. It's daily just, okay, I'm going to hack it up today, and I'm going to walk in victory. And as we choose to walk in victory, God moves and meets us in that. Well, back to our story, because we only covered verse 1. So Haman was the Agite, and that's a historical backdrop for this story, and I think a huge spiritual principle for us. Verse 2, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened that when they spoke to him daily, that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Pause there and give me your attention. The question is, why wouldn't Mordecai bow to Haman and pay him homage? Well, some Jewish rabbis and scholars believe that Mordecai believed that to bow before the Persian king would betray his allegiance to the King of Kings. In fact, some even suggest that Haman was wearing a necklace that contained on it an idol of one of the Persian gods, and which gave Mordecai further reason not to bow. But others think that it had to do with the author making it known to us that Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. And a Jew would not bow to the Amalekites. They knew their history. And especially considering Mordecai's family background, because we're told in chapter 2, verse 16, that Mordecai was a descendant of Kish. And who was Kish's son? Anybody want to guess? Saul. King Saul. And so Mordecai probably knowing his Jewish history, going, you know, this is just a repeat of 1 Samuel 15. I'm not bowing to this guy, which means over 600 years later, this battle's still happening. Because Saul didn't deal with the flesh. Very, very interesting. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes and the people of Mordecai. Talk about an overreaction. Let's not just take care of this guy. Let's kill all of them. You know, it's been said that you can tell how small someone is by the things that bug them. And when little things bug somebody, it's just an indication of just how small they are in their character. And here we see the ramifications here of Pride and Prejudice. Oh, not the movie. But the pride and the prejudice in the heart of this man, Haman, this deep-seated hatred over the years that has been fueled by this one man's pride, that when he hears, this is the Jewish people. And I believe there's a demonic influence here working in this guy's life. That this is satanic in nature, just like it was with Hitler. That it was a demonic inspiration to kill the Jews. At this particular time, of the time of Esther, Satan, I think, wanted to end the Jewish line because he knew that the Messiah, the one who would come to defeat him, was going to come from the Jewish line. And so this is his attempt. He's going to use this olden times Hitler to put an end to all of the Jews. And then we read in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, just a little note here. What was the year when Esther was made queen? What year of King Xerxes' reign? It was the 7th year. Now we are in the 12th year. So that means that 5 years have passed. And I think this is very interesting. God has had his chief characters in position for 5 years now. For 5 years, Esther has been the queen, and yet the reason for her being the queen has not yet been revealed. The purpose of God for her being in that place has not yet been fulfilled. And I wonder, think about it, over 5 years span, if Esther at times wondered, God, why did you do this? Why did you make me the queen? She's been there for all of this time, and God has had her there in advance. And I point this out because this is the way that God often works. Many times God, in working out his purposes in our lives, is working years in advance, even when we don't realize it, even when we don't know it, that he's working and he's doing something, he's putting things in place, and he's putting you in place, and he's bringing people into your life years in advance. I mean, I've had this happen so many times where I meet somebody. I'm put in a situation to maybe spend some time with somebody, and there's a connection. Maybe another brother, maybe another pastor. And it's sweet and it's special and it's a great time of ministry. And then afterwards it's like, okay, what was that for? I mean, that was neat, but there's a sense of like, I think there's something more here. And years go by and then something comes up and we're thrust back together. And I see, oh, that's what that was for. That's why God was doing that. Maybe some opportunity. And God does that. And he's putting us in positions years in advance. But here's our problem. We live on a day-to-day basis. And we look at today and we look at tomorrow. And we say, man, nothing's happening in my life. I've been here a whole 2 weeks and nothing's happening. Well, God's purposes are not always accomplished in 2 weeks. Sometimes it's years. And here it was 5 years later, and we begin to see, Esther's going to begin to see why God has put her in this place. Now, another thing I want us to note is that God doesn't just see things in the realm of the big picture, but he's also interested in the individual. And he has a plan for your life, and he has a plan for my life. And he has put you in a particular sphere of influence. In fact, I love the words of Charles Swindoll in his commentary on the book of Esther. He writes this: "When I read God's word, I don't find many stories about great crusades and citywide revivals and mass meetings where God's attention rested on an entire country or a whole community. More often, I find individual men and women who made a difference, who set the pace or cut a wide path or stood in the gap and changed their times. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God's hand on the lives of individuals who thought and said what was right, regardless, as a result, history was made." And that's so true. That's so often the way that God works. And here in this book, we see that he's going to use two individuals, Mordecai and Esther. And in Mordecai tonight, I want us to note a few traits that I believe often are in the lives and a part of the heart of the person that God is going to do something significant with, or that he's going to use somebody in a way to make a huge impact. As we continue through the story tonight, I want to point out a few traits that we can glean from. The first being, or number one, is that they're not afraid to go against the grain. That men and women that God can use and seems to rise up to make an impact on their generation are men and women who are men and women of conviction. And we see this in Mordecai's unwillingness to bow to Haman. Everybody else was doing it, but he wasn't going to go with the flow. And we see this as being true in the history of the church as well. I think of Martin Luther, who, when Catholicism was just having its way, you know, in the church there in Rome, in Europe. And it was such that there was such a oppression on the people, and there was such a lack of the studying the Word of God. Martin Luther gets raised up, and he writes the 95 Theses, and he nails it to the Wittenberg door, and the Reformation starts. I think of Wycliffe, who stood up and was like, "We need the Bible," because the only people that had the Bible were the priests. It's like, "We need the Bible." I think of guys like Spurgeon, who stood and preached just powerfully in his day and age, and Wesley and Whitfield, and even in more recent times, Billy Graham, who I think in many ways has been a prophet to America, and even Pastor Chuck, who played such a significant role in the Jesus People movement, who went against the grain and said, "You know what, let's let these young people bring in their music. And if their feet are dirty, let's just rip up the carpet if we're worried about it getting dirty." But that sense of just going against the grain, going against the norm, and we see that in Mordecai. He goes against the grain. He stands to his conviction. Let's pick it up in verse 8. "Then Haman said to the king, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver.'" Now check this out. That's $6 million by today's standards. I'll pay $6 million into the hands of those who do the work and will bring it into the king's treasuries. So let me do away with these people and we're going to add $6 million to your kingdom. Now, the Jews were spread throughout all 127 provinces. And scholars believe that there was up to about 3 million Jewish people living in the Persian Empire at this particular time. And Haman is saying, look, I'll pay you $6 million to let me exterminate them. Now, that sounded appealing to Xerxes. So verse 10 says, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. And then the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and the decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps and to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people and to every province according to its script and to every people in their language in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. Now pause there and give me your attention. Interesting timetable here. Haman ordered the annihilation of the Jews in the first month of the year. But it wasn't going to be carried out until the 12th month. 11 months later. Think about how brutal that would be. Knowing. I mean, the decree goes out. I mean, it's out. Everybody can see. It's being plastered everywhere. It's posters. It's being sent out. This is what's going to happen, and you can't flee. 11 months of torment. Isn't that just like the devil? You know, in John chapter 10, we're told that Satan is a thief and a robber who comes to kill and to rob and to destroy. Precious church, can I remind you of something tonight? Satan is not your friend. He tries to pretend to be your friend. He wants you to think that he's your friend. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He comes and says, hey, this isn't that big of a deal. This is going to be fun. And in reality, he wants to destroy your life. He wants to take you down. Now, the last part of verse 13 reveals how Haman was going to get all of his money. Notice what it says, that he was going to plunder the Jews. You know, that's exactly how Hitler financed World War II. How he financed his war was through the plundering of the Jewish people. And in every culture throughout really the world, it's interesting that the Jewish people have always been wealthy. They've always been blessed. They've always been very, very good at business. And it's just been at God's, you know, hand and mark upon their lives. And Hitler, he funded his whole war by plundering the Jews that he took and sent off into the concentration camps and eventually into the gas chambers. And Haman here was going to do the same thing. So verse 14 tells us the decision was made, and then it adds, a copy of the document was issued as law in every province. And once it was issued into law, the edict could not be reversed even by the king. It was published for all the people that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out and hastened by the king's command. The decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. And so the king and Haman, check this out, sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. What a depiction of pride and arrogance. Everybody is freaking out, and these two guys are having a party. They're clanging glasses together. They're clanging bottles. You know, here, let's have another one. So sad. We move into chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Now, the sackcloth and ashes, of course, was the sign of extreme mourning. It's what the Jews would do when they were mourning. They would rip their clothes and they would put on sackcloth, which wasn't, you know, it wasn't comfortable. It wasn't fashionable. And then ashes upon their head. And here we see the second trait in the lives of the people that God uses to do great things and to impact their culture is they're touched deeply by sin and injustice. And usually it starts in private. Remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah hears of the plight of his people. I can't wait to get to Nehemiah in January. We're going to study Nehemiah. Incredible book. Incredible man. But he hears the plight of his people and he is broken. And privately he mourns. No one noticed it. I mean, it was forbidden for him to be sad in the king's presence. So he's mourning in private, broken in his heart here. And there's a time for public sorrow, but it starts with private sorrow. And the man of God is moved by the effects of sin, and his heart is grieved. And I ask you this question tonight. I ask us this question, myself included. When's the last time you really had a good cry over sin in your life, our country, somebody that, you know, when's the last time that your heart was really burdened by sin and rebellion around you? The injustice and the destruction taking place in the lives of people all over because of sin and rebellion. Does it break your heart? Or if we become so used to this that it's just the norm, it's a good thing question to ask ourselves. I was just broken as I was thinking about this today. Now, Shushan wasn't the only place where the people were mourning. Look at verse 3. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, it's interesting how suffering can bring people together, isn't it? Bring people to a place of seeking God more fervently. Suffering often does that. In fact, I've said this before, but I really, really wished at 9/11 that our president Bush, who I was a big fan of, I liked him because he, especially in his first 4 years, didn't seem like a politician. But what an opportunity to bring our nation to a place of saying, man, this is huge. This is big. This has never happened before. Let's cry out to God. Let's recognize that maybe God's hand of protection was taken away in that moment. But instead, and it's interesting because this is the same message happening in Paris right now. It was, let's show these terrorists that they can't hurt us. Let's get back to work. Let's get back to businesses as usual and that we're not going to be affected. And oh, I think it would have been a great opportunity. In fact, some of you might have been here and remember, and this happened all over the country. That next Sunday, man, the church was packed. A whole bunch of people came forward to rededicate their lives to the Lord, but the next week they were gone because it was an emotional response and not a like, hey, let's seek the Lord. And I often wonder, this is just personal, I often wonder, what is it going to take? What is it going to take to get us to the place where like these people are like, let's seek God? Now, it seems that Esther lived a bit of a sheltered life in the palace because she seems to be clueless to this whole decree. But when she gets wind of Mordecai being out in the street in sackcloth and ashes, she doesn't know why. This is her response, verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Now, when Mordecai refuses the clothes, Esther knows something serious is going on here. So then it says, then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go to the king and to make supplication to him and plead before him for the people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Mordecai is charging her, hey, you've got to go in and intercede for your people. But this is her response, verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except to the one to whom the king holds the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So she says, look, the law in Persia was no one can come into the king's presence unless the king is summoned. And if somebody just barges in or even kind of humbly goes in and they're not summoned, they can be put to death unless the king puts out his golden scepter. So basically she's saying, look, there's a huge risk in this because I haven't been summoned before him in 30 days and I'm his wife. So verse 12, you see, in those days, the queen would have her own separate chamber. It wasn't like, you know, today where you go and, you know, husband and wife, same bed. She had her own little place and he had his place and he would call her when he wanted to spend time with her. So verse 12, so they told Mordecai, Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Mordecai wants Esther to realize that she really has nothing to lose, that the palace was offered no protection for her or no special privilege if this decree was carried out, because once it was signed into law, the palace could not save her or her family because she was Jewish. And so approaching the king was no more dangerous than not doing so, because her doom was assured if this edict actually followed through. But then Mordecai says something that's really intriguing. Look at verse 14. He says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Isn't that interesting? Mordecai says, look, Esther, if you don't do this, deliverance is going to come from somewhere else. I mean, he's a man of faith. The idea being that God is going to raise up someone else, but you're going to miss out on this opportunity. Because Mordecai, I think, believed that Messiah hasn't come yet, so the Jews can't be annihilated. So I believe that God is going to raise up a deliverance. And I think this is a very interesting principle for us to consider as well. You see, God will bring into your life, or he'll bring you into a situation where you see a problem, or you see a need, or you see a lack here in the church. And God is showing you a problem because he wants you to be a part of the solution. And if you fail to respond, guess what? He'll find somebody else. And you'll miss out. It's a very interesting thing to consider. But I want you to notice the end of verse 14. He says this, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai was expressing confidence that Esther's position was in fact designed and purposed by God. And here we see the third trait of the woman or the man that God uses, is that they inspire others to do what God has called them to do. They inspire others to see the bigger picture, to see God's providence and plan, even in the midst of turmoil and chaos. They inspire inspire others. The word inspire means to encourage to greater effort, enthusiasm, and creativity. And the idea that Mordecai is impressing here upon Esther is this: Esther, maybe God has chosen you and put you in this place for this exact time. This is why you were chosen to be queen. Not because you're really beautiful, not because you're extra special, but because God wanted to have a Jewish orphan in place as the queen at this particular time, knowing full well what was coming down the pike. And I believe God has a plan and purpose for each one of us as well. I love what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You know this verse. For we are his workmanship, we're told, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In other words, Paul is telling us that God has a set plan for your life. That old cliche, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that is true according to Scripture. He has a plan specifically for each one of us. Something that he wants us to walk in. Or it's been put out, to step into. Now the question is, and what you're maybe wondering, maybe what you've been praying about, was what is it? Lord, I want to know what it is. Listen, it's probably right in front of you. You see, the plan of God for our lives is ongoing. And so what has he put in front of you today? What opportunity? What situation? What need? Where do you live? Where do you work? You know, I'm living here in North County, and so are you, for such a time as this. I believe that with all of my heart. God's the one who has us here. You might have thought, you know, I moved to North County because it's one of the best places in California to live, and it is. But in reality, God's the one who has you here. You know, over the last few years, I've had several different opportunities to go minister somewhere else. The people have inquired and wondered, like, hey, are you interested in this? And my wife and I, we believe, we're ones that believe that we should always, you know, be open and not get too comfortable, kind of always have our bads packed, so to speak, so that if God does say, you know, to move, that we should be open for that. And so in every single one of these opportunities, I've prayed, like, okay, God, is this, you know, is something I should consider? And every single time, God just spoke to my heart so clearly. He said, nope, you're right where I want you. Which is great for me, because I love it here. And I love you guys. And you know, I've told him, God, I'd love to be here till the rapture, but, you know, whatever you want. But maybe you're in a different place. Maybe you'd like to be somewhere else. Maybe, you know, you would like to be living somewhere else or working somewhere else, and you pray all the time, God, just move me. Lord, I don't like this. Listen, God has you right where you are for such a time as this. But the problem might be that you're so focused on where you want to be that you're not seeing why the Lord has you here to begin with. That God has a foreordained work that he intends for you to do for his glory and his kingdom. And he's already working it out. He's been working it in advance. And he's been moving, and he has you where you're at to prepare you for what he wants to do with your life and in your life and through your life. But if you continue to resist that and think, God, I just want to be somewhere else, listen, God will find someone else. And you'll miss out. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we're over in Shadow Ridge and doing our second campus there, because God spoke to me one day really clearly, because I kept looking and going, man, there's a need over there, and Lord, I don't know. And it was like, if you don't go, I'm going to send somebody else. If Calvary Vista doesn't go, I'm going to send somebody else. Okay, we better go. And we're seeing God do some neat things over there. Esther has been the queen for 5 years and had no idea why, but now it's becoming very, very clear. And Mordecai is telling her, Esther, the time is now. What about in your life? Verse 15, let's wrap this up. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days nor a night, and my maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. I love the fact that she sees the importance of fasting and praying. Such a great thing for us to do as individuals and as a church. Verse 17 says, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of his house. What is going to happen to Esther? Will she live or will she die? My, oh, my. What's the answer? Well, 3 weeks and we'll finish this up in December. But one last thing I want us to note real quick before we go. I want you to note tonight that Esther is not perfect. She's not the hero in the story. In fact, some could argue that Vashti was actually more righteous than Esther was. When the king wanted to degrade Vashti, she said, no, I'm not going for that. But you know, Esther slept with the king before they were married. You might be thinking, well, I missed that. When did that happen? Well, remember, it told us there in chapter 2 when the pageant was going on that each of these 400 women would go in and they would have a date with the king and they would spend the night. And I don't think they were playing Scrabble, okay? I don't think that's what was happening. And Esther, she went along with that. And somebody's going, you just ruined my picture. I love Esther, you know, and... But hey, we're talking reality here, okay? And we also see that Esther doesn't volunteer for this until Mordecai says, look, you really don't have a choice because you're going to die one way or the other. It's either now or it's going to be later if you don't go and do this. And I'm not saying that at all to dish, you know, Esther. I think Esther's amazing. But to point out this, that Esther is not the hero of the story. Neither is Mordecai. You know who the hero is? It's God. God's the hero of the story. And the same thing is true in our lives. I think it's a great thing for us to always remember in our lives, especially tonight if you're going through a huge, big trial, is God isn't just the author of your story. He's also the hero. He's the rescuer. We're going to talk about this on Sunday. God, our rescuer, the part that he allows us to play in that whole process. But God's the one. He's the rescuer, okay? He's the hero. And this is important, I think, for us to remember at this juncture in our country. All this talk about the elections, all the debates that are going on. Listen, our country doesn't need a president. We need a king, King Jesus. That's what we need. We need a revival. And you know what? It starts in our hearts. And what made this country great started with men who believed in seeking God. Men who wanted God to be the center of everything. And he set up our country in that way. And God blessed that. And you know what? That's what will make our church great. That's what will make your family great, is when Jesus is the center of everything. And the minute that we get away from that personally, the minute that we get away from that as a church, the minute that we get away from that as a nation, well, we've seen what has happened as we've gotten away from that as our nation. The further we move from God, the worse off we become. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray that our country repents, that it turns back to God. And we need to deal in our own lives with our flesh, to make no provision for it, to live holy lives, consecrated to Jesus. And as we do, blessing, protection, grace is the result. God loves us so much, church. And He wants us to be those that walk in obedience and lean upon His Spirit, recognizing that as we do, He meets us and supplies us with what we need to live for Him in this dark age that we live in. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters tonight. I thank You, Lord, for this story. Thank You, Lord, for what we see in Mordecai. Is a man, God, that stood against the grain. It's a man who inspired others to do and be what You wanted them to be. A man who was broken by the injustice and the sin happening around him. And God, I pray that You would be working that into our lives as well. Lord, I thank You for my brothers and sisters. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us all this week as we go forth from here, that our hearts and our lives would just be, and our heart would be to just seek You with all of our heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.